Well, is it a delight to be here with you this morning. I invite you, if you have your Bibles, God's Word, I invite you to open up to the minor prophet of Micah, the minor prophet of Micah. We're going to be looking at chapter 7, the last three verses of Micah's prophecy. And while you're turning, I just want to say I bring you greetings from the Wood family down in Los Fresnos, Texas. It was a joy to go down there and to see them and spend a few days with them. And we had on the ground firsthand experience on what the Lord is doing down there and doing with them. And I just want to say, and I'm sure when they come up here for the holidays that they probably have a little report, but they are doing well. They have transitioned well. The kids have friends to play with. Had an opportunity to spend a couple days in class with Josh, and he is being taught well. So, and then we also had an opportunity to go across the border into Mexico to the village that they're working at, and God is doing wonderful things in that village, let me tell you. A friend of Josh's, Chad Bresson, said that Josh would be the game changer down there in that village, and certainly God has used him in that capacity. They are meeting together without To Every Tribe being there. They're gathering together for Bible study and God's Word. And when they are there, Josh and the team are able to focus on one-on-one discipleship with the men and to train leaders down there. So God is doing things down there, and it's exciting to see what God is not only doing in the village, but what God is doing in Josh and Jody and the Wood family's lives. So let's now turn our thoughts to God's Word. And we're looking at Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. And let me just read that passage for us. This is the word of the Lord. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to your forefathers from the days of old. Shall we pray together, please? Heavenly Father, indeed, who is a God like you? God, you are holy and you are matchless in all that you do. And God, we are humbled that you have brought us here. Father, that you have brought us here to hear your word. Father, so we ask now that you would come by your Spirit. God, that you would remove any hindrances or any obstacles that would prevent us from hearing your word and prevent us from responding to it. Father, now just bless this time together. In the name of Christ, I ask these things. Amen. We live in a volatile world. In a world where corruption and greed and oppression, war and violence run rapid. We live in a world where our churches are filled with faithlessness, apostasy, and seeking to gratify the gods of their own lust instead of finding their satisfaction in Christ. This isn't much different than the time that Micah finds himself in and the time that he lived when he wrote this passage. This is a time where there is spiritual upheaval in both the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And through a mixture of judgment and restoration, Micah replays for us a predominant theme that runs throughout the whole of Scripture. And that is that God is glorified in salvation through judgment. And as we come to our passage here today, as Micah brings a message of indictment to the northern and southern kingdom, and against the people of God, and then brings a message of promise, of restoration through a new Exodus, which we see in verse 15 of chapter 7, by a Davidic king whose going forth are from long ago and from days of eternity. Michael ends his prophetic letter the only way, after he has written all this, that he could, by writing a praise and a hymn to God, a God who is unequaled, unrivaled, and second to none. What is the conclusion that Micah comes to? Well, he tells us here in verse 18. Micah here is addressing God. He has turned from addressing the people of Israel to praising and worshiping God. And this is exactly the kind of response that the people of God should come to if we were to take the time to read this entire book. And that is, Micah says, who is a God like you? Who is a God like you? Micah here is speaking to the holiness of God. What do we mean when we attribute holiness to God? Well, Bruce Ware says this: to say that God is holy is to say that he is eternally separate and distinct from all impurity. The term holiness in Hebrew has the notion of separation, of uniqueness, and one of a kindness. A.W. Pink says this about God's holiness: power is God's hand, omniscience is his eyes, mercy his bowels, and eternity his duration, but holiness is his beauty. It is this supremely which renders him lovely to those who are delivered from sin's dominion. It is the loveliness of God that we gaze upon when we see God in his holiness. God's holiness implies his majesty, his sovereignty, and his awesome power. It means that God is supreme over all and exalted over all and cannot be compared to anything or anyone. To say that God is holy is to say that he is morally pure and morally perfect. Listen to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, where Hannah in her prayer says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." Habakkuk in his book writes, "Your eyes are too pure to approve of evil, and you cannot look upon wickedness with favor." Our God is lovely, and our God is great because he is a holy God. And God indeed is perfect in all of his attributes, but I believe that holiness, or the holiness of God, stands at the apex of all of them. Because it is not love, love, love that they sing before the throne. It is not mercy, mercy, mercy that they sing before the throne. It isn't even grace, grace, grace that they sing before the throne. But it is the holiness of God that is sung and proclaimed before the throne of God. Listen to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, where the angels proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, they sing, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is the come." It is the holiness of God that stands at the apex of God's attributes. And brothers and sisters, it is God's holiness that is perfectly displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. For he himself was called the Holy One of God. And the author of Hebrews tells us that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Brothers and sisters, to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ is to look upon the very holiness of God himself. Oh, that each of us here today would be consumed with the holiness of God, that we would be so enamored, so captivated, and so zealous for the holiness of God that it would be the driving force behind our worship, that it would consume our thoughts and our hearts and our minds, that we would pursue holiness in our own lives with unrelenting zeal, that living in a world and living holy lives before an unholy world and before a holy God would be a burning desire in each and every one of our hearts. How important is holiness? How important should holiness be to you and to me? Well, Peter tells us in his first letter in chapter 1, verses 14 and 16, where he writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Brothers and sisters, holy living isn't an option in the Christian life. It isn't we can be holy in this part of our lives and live our other parts of our lives differently. Nor is Peter giving us a quaint suggestion here. He is telling us that we are to be holy and not in all of our behavior, because it rests and it is based on the holiness of God himself. And it is because of God's holiness that God acts on behalf of sinful man. That notice what Micah says here in verse 18. He doesn't say, "Who is a God like you who created the heavens and the earth?" He doesn't say, "Who is a God like you who has all strength and can bend the mountains?" He doesn't say, "Who is a God like you who is omnipotent in power and omniscient in wisdom?" No, Micah says, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin?" Micah says that God, who is like God because he pardons iniquity. Literally, God takes it away. He carries it off. He carries and takes away our punishment, our misdeed, the sin, and the guilt that that sin has caused. It is a pardon. A pardon is when someone is absolutely exonerated from the crimes that they have committed. It is as if you have never committed the crime and it would never be held to you again. Earlier this week, I was reading an article on the LA Times on whether or not President Barack Obama will pardon Hillary Clinton. And President Barack Obama had this to say in the article, that if he were to pardon anybody, it wouldn't be a pardon based on politics, but a pardon based on merit. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you today that God does not pardon iniquity based on politics. God does not pardon iniquity based on your merit. God pardons iniquity based on his sovereign, holy grace, and for his name's sake and his name alone. Listen to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. Where God says, I, the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins no more. Or Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God has pardoned iniquity. Oh, who is a God like our God? When not only does God pardon iniquity, but Micah tells us that he passes over our rebellious acts. Literally, God overlooks our rebellious acts. This is not in a sense that he is an apathetic father who is uninvolved, but in fact that God has overlooked based on what Christ has done. And immediately when we hear this word passes over, immediately our minds go to the Exodus, where God literally passed over those houses that were covered in the blood of the Lamb. That these rebellious acts that have to do with our wrongdoings, our crimes against this holy God, have been overlooked. In today's language, perhaps Micah would say that out of sight and out of mind. And perhaps we sit here today and we ask, how can such a holy God pardon iniquity and pass over our sin? It is because of the substitutionary atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross. In fact, Acts chapter 13, verse 38 through 39 says this, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things." Or Acts chapter 10, verse 43, where they say, "Of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin." It is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that holy God can render us reconciled to himself. But not only does he reconcile us, he makes us a new creation in Christ. That's the promise we have from Paul in 2 Corinthians when he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, and behold, new things have come." But of who? Who has God pardoned iniquity? Who is it that God has passed over their rebellious acts? Micah wants to make clear that this is not a universal forgiveness. This is not a universal pardoning. But as we have read in our passages in Acts, it is those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and put their faith in him and him alone that God pardons their iniquity and looks over their sins. Micah is saying to us today, brothers and sisters, just like he said to Judah in Israel when he penned this, that this holy God literally passes over the crimes and the wrongdoings committed against this holy God. And that holy God does not retain his anger forever. What a glorious promise we have. What a comfort that comes to us, that though we sin and though our sin angers God, God yet comes with compassion. In fact, Micah says that God delights in unchanging love. God does not retain his anger because he delights in his unchanging love. That God literally takes pleasure in his unchanging love. God is a holy God, but that doesn't make him aloof and uninvolved, nor does it make him a tyrannical despot who cares little for his people. He is a holy God who delights in his unchanging covenantal love. That's what it means when we see this word unchanging love. It is that word hesed that we see in the Old Testament, and often it's translated in our Old Testament Bibles as loving kindness or faithfulness or mercy. It is that word used to describe God's covenantal relationship with his people. It is our Father's genuine, loyal, unconditional, and unchanging love that he has for us. It is that love, that hesed love that we saw between David and Jonathan in the book of Samuel. Hesed, this word, covenantal love, loving kindness, has that flavor that it's not merely love, but a loyal love. It is has nothing to do with mere kindness, but dependable kindness. It's not merely affection, but affection that has committed itself totally. With a total commitment. and that this God, who is like no other, has bound himself in this covenantal love to act toward and on behalf of his people. It is because of his covenant, loyal love, that God does not retain his anger forever. God's hesed love is said to be great to the heavens. In the Psalms, his hesed love is said to be abundant to all who call upon him. God's loving kindness, God's mercy, and his faithfulness are everlasting. His hesed is everlasting. Thomas Chisholm penned it so beautifully when he wrote, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. You change not, and your compassions, they fail not. As you have been, you forever will be. Great is your faithfulness, Lord God. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, your hand has provided. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto me." That is God's unchanging love to us. But this unchanging love, this hesed love, is a love in action. Hesed is agape love that we read about in the New Testament. That love of endearment. That love that values and delights and esteems in other people. It's that love of unconditional and unmerited affection. In fact, agape love is described like this in the New Testament in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John sings so beautifully in his first letter in chapter 3. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God." And just as the holiness of God is clearly seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, so is the greatest display of God's hesed is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. That upon the cross, we see the greatest display of God's covenantal love. That the faithful Son of God took upon himself our covenant breaking, our unfaithfulness, our unrighteousness, to take it and to clothe us with his faithfulness and his righteousness and restore us to a covenantal relationship with God the Father. Brothers and sisters, have you come to know this kind of love? Do you know the unchanging love of God that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ? And you, dear Christian, do you show this kind of love? Do you let this kind of love be your direction and be your model in life? Paul tells us in Colossians 3, chapter 12, verse 13, So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should forgive one another. This is how we live out hesed love amongst the people of God. And it is because of God's loyal, unchanging, unconditional love for his people that God acts on our behalf. That's what we see here in verses 19 through 20. That here Micah lists four wills that God does on our behalf. What a loving and merciful and gracious God we have. That despite our rebellion, that despite our waywardness, God acts on the behalf of his people. He does what we could never do. God, as a faithful covenant husband, comes and pursues his bride with compassion. Like a mighty victorious warrior, God comes to the aid of his people and tramples the enemy of our soul. Micah says in verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. God, out of his hesed love, he comes and he subdues and overcomes our sin and throws it away and ejects it into the sea forever. This imagery here that Micah brings to us is the imagery here of what God did for Israel in the Red Sea, where God took the enemy of Israel and cast them into the sea forever. And here in chapter 7, as Micah anticipates a new exodus where the people of God are not liberated from the tyranny of a despot nation, but are liberated from the tyranny of sin and self-righteousness. Oh, dear friends, know today that your God is a God who fights for his people. Your Christ is a Christ who battles on your behalf. When you're burdened and when you're embattled with sin and with temptation, that you're not left to your own means or your own devices to defend. But you have a mighty warrior, a conquering king, who out of unchanging love hears your pleas and hears your cries and comes to your rescue with grace and with mercy. The Lord is a warrior, and the Lord is his name. In fact, Zephaniah pictures this and captures this so beautifully in chapter 3 of verse 17 when he writes, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love, and he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." Dear friends, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken your sin and has trampled them underfoot and has cast them into the depths of the sea. That's what we read in Colossians this morning, that Paul tells us that having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them by the cross. Oh, who is a God like you, Lord God? Micah goes on to tell us that not only will God come like a liberating warrior and subdue and cast all our sin away, but he says in verse 20, you will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from days of old. In Christ, God has conquered our sin and has brought us near to himself. But he has not only conquered our sin, but he has given us truth and unchanging love. Do you see, beloved, what God has promised? Do you see what God has done, dear friends? He gives us truth. He gives truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham. God treads our iniquities. He casts them into the depths of the sea. And he removes our guilt and stain that separate us from him and gives us truth and hesed. God imputes to his people truth and covenantal loyalty. It is that great exchange of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul writes, he, meaning God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God has imputed to us covenantal loyalty. And Micah can't anticipate this because he knows it rests on the God who is second to none, who is sovereign over all, and who delights in unchanging love, faithfulness, and mercy. And not only does Micah anticipate it, but he's anticipating this mighty work, a work that finds its fulfillment in Christ, where by the Spirit of God, we are empowered and enabled to walk in truth and to walk in covenantal loyalty and in the ways of God. Micah can declare that God will give unchanging love and truth because God is a covenant-keeping God. Abraham and Jacob stand as pillars of God's covenantal faithfulness, that from the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Dear friends, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise of God has come. Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. What a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, oath-honoring God we have. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Indeed, he is second to none. Hebrews 6, chapter 17, verse 18 says this, in the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. We serve a covenant-keeping God. So as we close this morning, what a holy God we serve. And as we come to the end of this passage this morning, I trust that you can say, like Micah, who is a God like you? That you don't say that out of confusion or uncertainty about God, but out of awe of who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. And as you gaze upon our holy God through his written word, that you'll be driven to pursue holiness in your own life and to come to a greater reality of the holiness of God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, indeed there is no God like our God. You, God, who pardon iniquities, who pass over our sins, and who come as a victorious warrior to trample out our sin, Father, and to cast it far from us. Indeed, God, there is none like you, a God who keeps his promise and who delights in his unchanging hesed love. God, I just ask now that we would go from here today in that unchanging love, in the promises that we have here, in the newness of Christ, that we would pursue holiness in our lives. And all these things I ask in Christ. Amen.